Thank you, sir. Wow. You can spell that backwards. And say it backwards as well. Try that. Wow. There you go. We got somebody in here who's awake. Good morning. Well, I'm back in the saddle today. Like the old country song, back in the saddle again. Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, we are continuing what Derek, what we started 4 weeks ago, and I did the first 2 weeks of the messages, and then Derek for 2 weeks carried them on. And we're continuing on with this series, It's Not About Me. This week, Jim Bauer sent me a story, and that's pretty scary right there by itself. You go, you mean you can tell it? Yeah, this is one I can tell. About three little boys who were arguing, you know, about whose dad was greatest, and, you know, little boys do that, and my son always won that argument. But the first one said, you know, my dad scribbles a few things on paper, and they call it a poem, and they pay him $100. And other little boy said, well, you know, my dad scribbles a few words on a piece of paper, and it's called a song, and they pay him $200. And the third little boy said, well, my daddy scribbles a few words on a piece of paper, and they call it a sermon, and it takes men to collect all the money. That's why he always won the argument. We are actually in the fifth installment this morning of the It's Not About Me series. I began 4 weeks ago talking about the fact that it's not about me, it's about Jesus. And then my second week was, it's not about my opinion, it's about the truth of God. And then Derek, I don't even remember what Derek talked about, I didn't listen. No, Derek did a wonderful job in those 2 weeks, and I was here to hear that. And Derek continued that on, and this morning, I want to speak to you about the fact that it's not about ownership, it's about stewardship. Do you realize, think about this, there is nothing in the Scripture, there's nothing in the New Testament that talks about that Christians actually own anything. The Bible, when it speaks about us and our relationship to the things that we have in our possession, it never speaks of us as owners. It always speaks of us as managers. It always speaks of us as stewards. Because the truth of the matter is that when you come to faith in Christ, everything you have is transferred. Title deed of everything in your possession is transferred over to the Lord Jesus Himself. And you no longer are an owner, if you ever were. But you are now a manager. And everything that you have and everything that is within your sphere of influence is not by ownership, but it is for managership. And so, and here's a problem. And some of you have probably experienced this if you have a business or whatever. If you ever have a manager that begins to think he's the owner, you've got problems. Right? A manager that begins to act like he or she is an owner is going to create some problems. And whenever we, as God's people, called into faith in Jesus Christ, whenever we began to look at the things around us and we began to think of ourselves as owners and not managers, then all kinds of bad things begin to happen. I was just going through a couple of things this week thinking, just what does the Scripture say that things that I don't own? And there's a whole list of them, but let me just give you a couple of them. First of all, the Scripture says, in Christ I no longer own my body. My body is not my own. I do not own it. I am a steward of this body. 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit and you are not your own? My own body is not mine to do with as I please. Spiritual gifts, they're not my own. I don't develop them. They're gifts that come from Him. He owns them. He gives them to me temporarily. He loans them to me and expects me to be a what? A good manager, a good steward of those gifts. When it comes to material things, we're not owners. We own nothing. He gives us everything that we have. The Scripture says it is the Lord your God that gives you the ability to get wealth. In other words, the ability to have things. And if He didn't give the ability, none of us would have anything. We are not owners. We are only managers, we are stewards. And over and over and over in the New Testament, Jesus hammered that point home that God expects us to steward that which is His as faithful and good stewards. The point is this, that it's not about ownership. And many of us, quite frankly, are a lot like Cool Hand Luke. Now, when I say Cool Hand Luke, I immediately date some of you, right? And the rest of you don't have any idea who Cool Hand Luke was. Cool Hand Luke, what did he need to do? What did the guy say all the time that Cool Hand Luke needed to do? He needed to get his mind right. You need to get your mind right. And we need to get our mind right about this issue of material things, that there is only one owner and that every single one of us is called to be a steward. Now, our text this morning in Mark chapter 12 is a very, very short story, but it is a very significant story in the Scripture. Let me read it to you, verse 41 through 44, at the end of Mark chapter 12. And he, speaking of Jesus, sat down opposite of the treasury and began observing how the multitude were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums. And then a poor widow came in and put two small copper coins, which amount to about a penny. And calling his disciples to him, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put more in the treasury than all of the other contributors to the treasury. For they put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything that she owned, all that she had to live on." So the story is that story, I think in the King James, it refers to the widow's mite. That's a technical term, a mite, not a widow that had mites. Well, technically she had a couple of mites, but by referring to a mite, it's referring to a Hebrew coin. It's referring to a small coin. It was the smallest coin in Hebrew coinage. And you put two of those together and they're worth about a penny. Now, I want to delve into this story for just a moment, and I want to share with you some things. First of all, I want you to notice where it was that Jesus sat. Verse 41 tells us that Jesus was sitting opposite of the treasury. Now, what that means is that Jesus was in Jerusalem, and he was at the temple. He was at Solomon's temple in Jerusalem, and he was in the outer court of the temple, because it was in the outer court of the Jerusalem temple where the treasury was. And if you understand and remember the construction of the Jerusalem temple, of Solomon's temple, it consisted of courts from the outer to the very most inner. And as you moved from the outer courts into the deeper into the temple, each one of them was more restricted in its access. And in the outer court, anyone could come. And then the next court, and then the next court. And ultimately it came into the very, very inner court, the Holy of Holies, where only one individual was allowed to go, and only on one day a year, and that was the high priest of Israel, and he could only go in on the Day of Atonement to offer sacrifice and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat there in the Holy of Holies. And so from the outer court to the Holy of Holies, each step became more restrictive. Well, the least restrictive of all of the courts of the temple was the outer court, and that's where the treasury was placed. And in the treasury, in the outer court, there were 13 boxes. They were called the shofar boxes. How many of you know what the shofar was? The shofar was a big old horn, okay? You remember the big horn that they would blow when it was a shofar that they blew when they went around the wall of Jerusalem. It would be called, it was a loud horn. There was a deep sound. And I think we might have, there's a picture of, that's a very fancy shofar. It looks kind of like a snake. But they were typically horns of different animals. And they would blow them to announce battle. They would blow them as a call to worship. They were very, very much a part of Old Testament culture. Well, in the treasury area, they had 13 of these boxes that were made into the form of a shofar, and that's where the people placed their offerings. And so as they came into the temple, there were 13 places in the outer court where they could place their offering. And so the scripture says that Jesus is sitting there. He's opposite the treasury. That means he has visual access to what's going on in the treasury. So that's where Jesus sat. That's where our story takes place. The outer court of the temple in the treasury. The second thing I want you to notice is what Jesus saw. It says that Jesus was sitting there for a purpose. In fact, it says that he was observing how the people were putting money in. So, in essence, what was Jesus doing? Well, Jesus was people watching, wasn't he? Jesus was people watching. Do you ever people watch? You know, as I travel and do workshops around the country, I spend some time in airports and typically, you know, you got to get there early and you're sitting around and I'll read or I'll play my guitar or something else. But sometimes I like to just sit there and I like to just watch people. Because you can learn an awful lot by just watching people. As a matter of fact, you can see some people, they're strutting their stuff. You know, I mean, they're decked out. They're fixing to get on a plane. She's fixing to get on a plane and she's wearing 10-inch heels. What's up with that? You know, that tells you a little bit of something. Or the next person, maybe not strutting, but they're slinking, you know, that kind of thing. I mean, just the way people carry themselves, what they do, how they look, you know, you can tell a great deal about somebody by just people watching. And so Jesus is sitting opposite of the treasury, looking in, and he's people watching. But the scripture indicates to us that this is not a casual thing. This is not just a passing. Jesus is just not waiting for the next thing to come along, and so he's going to sit around and waste a little time and watch some folks. As a matter of fact, the word that is used here that Jesus was observing in the Greek text means literally to gaze intently. Jesus is sitting here. He is very purposely and very intently watching the people as they place their offerings into the shofar boxes, the 13 of them in the temple area. And so Jesus, what he's doing is, he's evaluating. He's figuring some things out. And probably what is happening because of how the story ends, Jesus is really there looking for a teaching opportunity. Jesus is wanting a teaching opportunity for his disciples and this widow gives him one. Now, you've heard the saying, you never know who's watching. I mean, nowadays with Big Brother, you really never do. You know, there's a satellite and, you know, everybody's got a cell phone. I mean, really, seriously, you never know who's watching. Well, I can tell you, even when you think nobody is watching, there is someone who is watching, right? He sees everything. Job 14:21, it says, "For his eyes are upon the ways of man, and he sees all his steps." He watches every step you take. Proverbs 5:21 says, "For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all of his paths." Proverbs 5:13, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good." Do you get that? Jesus was people watching here, and he has continued to people watch. In fact, he's people watching today. So if you go to sleep, I'm not the only one that's going to see it. So you just might want to remember that when you start to doze off in the midst of God's Word. So Jesus here, he's sitting in the treasury, and he's seeing, he's observing, he's gazing intently as the people are placing their offerings into the shofar boxes. The third thing I want you to notice is what Jesus said. There's where Jesus sat, out opposite of the treasury. There's what Jesus saw. He saw people. He was observing people, how they were giving. And that led Jesus then to begin a discussion and to say something, because suddenly, as Jesus is gazing intently, something happens that makes him stop watching and start talking. And what was it? It was something quite unusual, something that no one would expect, but it was this unnamed widow. We don't know her name. We're only given the life situation she was in, that she was a widow, and that she also placed her offering in the shofar boxes. So here's Jesus. He's sitting. He's seeing. And now he's speaking. And the reason Jesus speaks up is because this caught his attention. Now let me say it this way. Jesus said something about the woman because what she did said something about herself. Let me say it again. Jesus came up short and spoke about the woman because what she did spoke something about her. Now, let me follow that up with the truth. You can tell a great deal about somebody by how they relate to stuff. You can tell a great deal about somebody by how they relate to money. And I've often said this, and I've never had anybody take me up on it, but I would love to have the opportunity. You give me your checkbook and let me have an hour in your checkbook and I can tell you a whole lot of stuff about you. I can tell you about the things that you pursue in life. I can tell you the things that you consider priorities. I can tell you how you spend your pleasure time. I can basically tell you what you focus on and what you ignore. And I can do that all by looking at how you handle your money and how you distribute your money. You see, the reason that's true is because, folks, money talks. Now, if you can finish the rest of that statement in your mind, shame on you. I can't. I just know there's more to that. I've heard. Money talks. It's interesting to me that in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1, where Paul is talking to the Corinthian church who were taking up an offering, and they were taking up an offering for the persecuted Christians in Jerusalem. Okay? And there was great persecution by this time going on in Jerusalem, and many of the Christians had lost their jobs, they were being persecuted, they were starving, and so the church in Corinth, as bad as it was in many other areas, they were taking up a collection to send to Jerusalem for the relief of the Christians in Jerusalem. And it's interesting to me, the word that is collection there, this translated collection in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1, is actually the Greek word logios. Now that sounds somewhat familiar, does it not? To some of you who heard me talk about the Greek words before. It is actually from the root word. I sang for 3 hours last night, so I'm going to be lucky if I can talk this morning. From the root word logos, right? Logios, logos. Okay? They are kissing cousin words. They come from the same root. What is logos? Well, logos is the word that is used to translate and mean word. Okay? All right? And it's used two ways in the New Testament. It's used of Jesus as in the beginning was the Word. And it says, and the Word became flesh. So there is the living Word, which is Jesus. He was God's communication to us. And then it is also used of the Scripture as the Word of God. Now, here we are, the idea, this concept of collection, or this word that is translated into English as collection, comes from the root word, which means word. And what that is saying is, what is a word? Well, a word is a revelation, isn't it? A word is a communication. That's why Jesus is called the Word, because He is a revelation of God, as Revelation chapter 1 even reveals. This is why the Word, Scripture, is called the Word, because it is God's revelation to us. It's God's communication. So the living Word is God's communication. The written Word is God's communication. And how we handle our money is a form of communication. How we give says something about us. Money talks. And so in the text, what brought Jesus up short was not the rich people who were giving much into the treasury, but what this widow did. And the reason it brings him up short is because she was saying something. She was communicating something in how she gave, and Jesus took notice of that. Now, you know, most of you who are here on a regular basis, you know that I rarely speak about finances. Okay, I rarely do that. If I do that once a year, that's probably a lot for me. I can go maybe a couple of years without ever preaching a stewardship message or anything like that. And one of the reasons I do that is not because we don't believe that, because we teach that in other areas and other venues in our church, but because I'm very sensitive to the fact that the day that I preach about money, somebody shows up that hadn't been in church in 15 years, and they go, there you go, I go to church, and what's he doing? He's preaching about money. You know? And because a lot of people say, well, you know, all the church is interested in is your money. Well, quite frankly, it's sitting on a hill, that's not true. but I want to say the second thing is, those who say that are revealing something about themselves. You know, I've never heard that statement from someone who was a faithful steward. Someone who is faithfully exercising godly stewardship of the things that God has entrusted is never the one that's complaining. It's the one that is not doing it that is the one that is complaining. So watch out, your complaining is communicating something. But the truth of the matter is, folks, really, Jesus is interested. I didn't start my stopwatch, so therefore I can now start from now. Okay. You be my stopwatch. I didn't start my stopwatch this morning. Jesus is interested in how we view material things. In fact, 1/3 of the parables of Jesus have to do with how you relate to material things. Jesus talked an awful lot about money because money talks an awful lot about us. It says something about us. So Jesus says something about the widow and how she gave. What does Jesus say? And what is it saying? What is it communicating of what this woman did? I'm going to give you three things this morning, and then we'll wrap this thing up. First of all, the way what she did said something about her faith. Because Jesus acknowledges that many of the rich people were putting large sums into the treasury, and that's great. That is not a criticism. Jesus is not criticizing the wealthy people for giving large sums. That's simply an observation. That's what they were doing. And it's what they should have been doing, for to whom much is given, much is required, right? So Jesus is not criticizing the wealthy for giving large sums. He's simply making that observation because he's about to make a contrast. Now, some of those who were wealthy that were giving large sums may have been giving by faith, fully out of their heart. God bless them if they were. Others of them may have been giving large sums because they wanted to be noticed by people. Jesus one time said to the Pharisees, you know, when you give, you sound the trumpet so people will, you sound the shofar, actually, is what the word that he meant there. And so that people will look and see how much you give. So people give for a lot of different reasons, and they give in a lot of different amounts. And Jesus is not critiquing why they're giving. He's just simply making the observation there were people who were blessed with great wealth, and they were putting great sums into the treasury. But what stops Jesus is not what they were doing, but what the widow did when she came in and she put her two little coins, her two mites, into the treasury, which they tell us is, by today's equivalency, about a penny. So a mite was about worth about half a cent in that day and time. Today, about a penny. I don't even keep pennies. Do you keep pennies? You penny pincher, you. See right there, says something about you, doesn't it? You know, when I go to the Quick Trip and I get my 32-ounce drink, it's how much? It's $1.07. Why do they do that? Why couldn't they just make it a buck? No. They got to give me 3 copper pennies back in change that's worth nothing. Do I keep them? No. I say, put them in your little cup there because somebody's going to come in here and they're going to need 2 or 3 pennies. And you know how it works. So we've gotten to the point where a penny is so minuscule, except for you Scrooges out there, that we don't even keep them. So here this woman comes into the treasury. She gives a penny, and then Jesus makes this astounding statement. He says, I tell you, this woman gave more than all of the wealthy as they were putting large sums into the treasury. Now, when you and I hear that, it makes absolutely no sense at all. So why did Jesus make a statement? Obviously, physically, it was not more. Here is why. Because those who were giving much into the treasury were giving out of their wealth, and they still had much left over. In other words, they were giving out of their surplus. And that's not wrong. Jesus is not criticizing them. He's simply drawing the analogy to this woman. She didn't give out of her surplus. She gave out of her destitution. She gave out of her poverty. And when she gave, she had nothing left. Now let me say again, folks. Jesus is not criticizing the rich for giving large sums. He's not saying that the way that the widow gave is the only way that you can give to please God. We're never commanded to give everything that God has entrusted to us. So therefore, this woman who was not required to do this, did it willingly, she did it voluntarily, she did it without compulsion, she did it because she wanted to do it, and it caught the attention of the Lord Jesus. Why? Because it said something about this woman's faith. If this woman gave into the treasury everything she had, then she is going to have to fully and completely trust in God for her very next meal. Is she not? She was a widow. And in that day and time, a widow did not inherit the property of her deceased husband. She had no inheritance rights. Thank goodness that's changed, right, ladies? But she did have the right to live off the proceeds of that estate as it passed to one of the children or one of the other relatives. So she did, for the rest of her life, have the right to live off the proceeds of that. That's if there were any proceeds. But if her husband was someone who didn't have any land, didn't have any a 401k, you know, he didn't have any of that kind of stuff, then when he died, she was basically left destitute. So evidently, her husband had been a very poor man who had lived, you know, hand to fist, or she had been cheated out of the proceeds that had been given to her, because Jesus warned, did he not, about those who devour widows' houses? There was a practice in the day that, of somehow taking advantage of widows. We don't know how she became destitute. The truth of the matter is, she was destitute and she gave out of her destitution. That caught Jesus' attention. Now, at the end of this month, or at the end of September, I'm going to be returning to Kenya. It'll be my fourth trip in about 5 years of going to Kenya. Usually when I go to Kenya, I go associated with Compassion International, because you know we are heavily invested with Compassion International through our church family. Individually, with $38 a month, we sponsor hundreds of children through Compassion International all over the world. But in the last 5 years, we've partnered particularly with a city about 2 hours south of Nairobi called Nakuru, Kenya, where there are 11 Compassion projects. And now we have partnered with that to help them to minister to the poorest of the poor children in their communities. And so all of our children now that we are sponsoring are coming from the Nakuru area. So typically when I go to Kenya, I'm going there on a compassion trip. This time, I'm not going on a compassion trip. I'm going over there to train pastors in two cities, in Nairobi and then another city that I don't even know where it is, where they've got me set up to go. I just go, hey, just wind me up and turn me loose and I'll talk. And so, I'm going over there, have the opportunity, the privilege of training a lot of pastors to do help, hope, and healing ministry. I'm going to be doing my Safe Place, Safe Process workshop with hundreds of pastors in Kenya the latter part of September I'll be back on October the 9th. But the last time that I was there, which was actually a compassion trip, Chris and I went, our youth pastor went with me, and I had the opportunity to preach in one of the rural churches. Compassion puts all of their projects in local churches. They work through the local church. And about 15 miles outside of Nakuru, one of the compassion projects is in a place called Sole. And it's not a town, it's just a community, because all I saw was a little church sitting out there. But I was invited to preach because we were on there a fact-finding trip to find out what their needs were as far as facilities so that they could house their 350 children from the impoverished areas around them that little church has taken on to minister to through Compassion International. And as it neared the time for the service, this was interesting, the people just started showing up. But they didn't drive in cars, they walked, because they don't have cars. And Africa time is, we get started when everybody gets here. Okay, so I'm looking at my clock, I'm American, what time is it, I got to preach, pastor says, you're going to have to chill out, because he didn't say it that way, but you're going to have to slow down, because we start when the folks get here. And so come around church time, they started just kind of walking in, and we started the service, and there was worshiping and going on and all that kind of stuff. And in fact, we built the building. Three buildings now and three compassion projects that we as City on the Hill provided the funds for. I want to show you the building there at Soleil Baptist Church. That's when Tiffany and I went the first time. That's my daughter to the left, and we built a building for this church. As a matter of fact, it was the first one that we built, and that is actually in the Cougar. Those are the Compassion Kids that come from the projects, that come from the poorest of the poor of that community, and we had the privilege of being with them there on their Compassion Day. And we built this facility in that place, and in Soleil Baptist Church, and then in a Presbyterian project there in the Kuru. We did it out of our surplus, didn't we? I mean, we gave, and you generously gave, and thank God for you. But even after we gave to give to build these buildings, these three facilities for these Compassion projects, we had so much left over. But that morning when I was in Soleil, out there in that little community, it came time to give the offering. And I want to tell you what I watched. It was life-changing in so many ways. And I've been all over the world, and I've seen this before, but it never ceases to amaze me and astound me that the poorest of the poor of the poor gave an offering. The poorest of the poor of the poor gave an offering. And as they did so, they did it in African style. They sang and they danced and they partied. That not one of them looked like they'd been weaned on a dill pickle. Like a lot of folks here. And then after they gave out of their poverty and they sang and they danced and they rejoiced that they had something to give, then after church was over with, they walked home back to their dirt floor hut with no running water, trusting God for each day's provision. That's a modern example of the widow, and it's why it caught my attention, and it certainly caught Jesus' attention. They were giving out of their need. They were giving out of their own personal need, and that was a tremendous act of faith. And when you give out of need, not out of surplus, it always requires faith. I wonder, and I've always asked myself this question, I wonder if I did not have so much, would I be willing to give as I do? If to give had to come out of my depletion rather than my surplus, if I were in the widow's place, if I were in those believers' place in Soleil, would I give and sing and dance and rejoice? I have to ask myself that question, and I would challenge you to ask yourself that question as well. It said something about her faith. It said something about her hope. It goes without saying that this woman's hope was not in stuff. You can bet on it. If it had been, I'll tell you what she would have done. She would have held on to those two little last coins with every bit of her strength. But you see, the way she gave said something about her hope. Not only about her faith that she was going to trust God for His provision, but it said something about her hope. That her hope was in the Creator, not in her cash. That her hope was in the Master, not in her money. And see, at this time, all she had was the Old Testament teaching. She didn't even have the New Testament teaching that you and I have out of the mouth of Jesus about this whole idea of how we are to relate to material things. But the message of Old Testament and New Testament are not different. It's consistent all the way through. That God owns it all, folks. And we are not owners. We are only managers and stewards. Isaiah 31, verse 1. Isaiah says, some people boast in chariots. Some boast in horses, but we will boast in whom? In the name of our Lord. Where's your hope? 2 Chronicles 32, verse 8 says, with Him is only the arm of flesh. He's talking about someone who's coming against the people of God. But he says, but with us is the Lord our God to help us to fight our battles. What is he saying? He said, our hope and our only hope is in the Lord. Psalm 73, verse 26 says, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, and He is my portion forever. Jesus carried that principle on forward in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, verse 19 through 20, where Jesus commanded us, He said, listen, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroys and thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Now, folks, oftentimes that verse is misunderstood. Jesus is not saying that it's wrong to save. He's not saying that it is wrong to invest in the future. In fact, we are taught in the Scripture that that's wise stewardship.
to prepare. Observe the ant who gathers in the summer for the coming winter. That's not what that text is about. Jesus is not saying, don't have a savings account, don't invest, don't prepare for the future. No, the Scripture says that all of those things are part of godly stewardship. Jesus is saying, he's attacking this attitude of hoarding and putting your hope in how much you can amass in your life. He is attacking the Uncle Scrooge, King Midas mentality. For he goes on and he says, verse 21, for where your treasure is, there is going to be your heart. That's why he says, don't build up your treasure here. Build up your treasure in heaven, because wherever you build your treasure, there is your hope and there is your heart. Isn't that true? If the bulk of our energy is focused on stuff, getting it, storing it, keeping it, preserving it, then that's where our hope is. That's where our heart is. And there are two opposite views that are demonstrated toward material things. There is that where you place your hope in material things, and there is that where you place your hope in the Lord Jesus. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28 says, let each one labor, performing with his hands what is good. He says, work, work. Get out there and work. If you're able, work. Why? In order that, not so you can live in a nice, fancy house. So nothing wrong with that. Not that there's anything wrong with that. You Seinfeld fans. Yeah. So, yeah, okay. So you can have a Trump jet or whatever. Or a Joel jet. I had to say that. He says, labor, labor. Why? Why labor? That's what he says. So that you will have something to share with him who is in need. Amen. That's what Jesus said it's about. If you labor in order to store and to hoard up and collect for yourself, your heart is there, your hope is there. He said, no, no, no. That's the opposite. Labor so that you have something to give, something to share. Now there's the right focus, and it will keep you from having your hope in stuff. It will keep your focus. So if you do what you do and you relate to material things so that you can share, so that you can be generous, so that you can be a giver, then it'll keep you from placing your hope in things. You know, the problem with someone whose hope is in things is they'll typically do anything to get more. And you can watch people in the way they live. They'll beg, borrow, and steal. If your hope is in Christ, you will work not to hoard, but to provide, absolutely, biblical principle, to provide for your needs, provide for your family, and to give and to share and to invest in that which is eternal. Thomas Jefferson said, I have not observed man's honesty to increase with his riches. Now chew on that one for just a moment. He said a lot of smart stuff. That's pretty darn smart. I have not observed man's honesty to increase with his riches. You've heard it said, everyone has his price, right? Well, here's another. Here's the way we said it. I ain't cheap, but I can be bought. I'm saying, I got a price. It may be a high price, but I got a price. So here's the question, what's your price? What's your price? What's your hope? What's your price? Can you be bought? I heard the story of a guy who wanted to test that maxim. Everyone has a price. And so he started asking people in the congregation, how much would it take to have you, right in the middle of the pastor's sermon, to get up and start screaming and yelling at the top of your lungs? And one man said immediately, $5. And I tossed and turned all night long in fear that that man was going to be here this morning. I ain't cheap and be bought. Judas was bought. He betrayed the Lord Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. The Roman soldiers at the tomb had a price. They were paid off to give false witness about the empty tomb. Governor Felix imprisoned Paul and kept him in prison for 2 years, and the Scripture tells us he did so in order to extract a bribe from the Apostle Paul or from his followers. You see, he had a price. Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit, the Scripture says. Why? Because of their love of money. You see, they had a price. And here's the point. If your hope is in stuff, you have a price. And I'll promise you, if you have a price, eventually somebody will pay that price and will buy you off. Jesus said clearly, Matthew 6:24, you cannot serve God and material things. You cannot do it. You cannot put your hope in Jesus and your hope in material things. He says, you will either love the one and hate the other one, or you will love this one and you will hate that one. So here we come back to the widow. Jesus is sitting. Jesus is seeing. Now Jesus is speaking. Why is Jesus speaking? Because something happened that brought that stopped. He said, hold the phone. We got to talk about this. What this woman just did. Disciples, he gathered his disciples. He said, let's talk about this. Let me teach you something. Why? Because what she did that day said a great deal about her. It said something about her faith. If she gave everything she had, she was totally going to have to trust God even for her next meal. It said something about her hope, that her hope was not in those two little coins. And it said something about her love. I've got 20 minutes on my clock, but I was probably 15 minutes before I turned it on. So what have I got, about 10 minutes? All right. I'll take what I need. It said something about her love. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, let's come back to the context of the story. Mark chapter 12. Mark 12 ends with this story, verse 41 through 44. But other things have happened previously with Jesus in discussion with the disciples. And the context of this event with the widow is that Jesus has just delivered to the disciples what we call the Great Commandment. There's the Great Commission, go therefore, make disciples. But there is the Great Commandment where Jesus said, in this all of the law and the prophets are summed up. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and do what else? Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, in this is the Great Commandment, in this all of the law and the prophets is summed up. Succinctly. And then Jesus sits down at the treasury and watches and begins to speak. Watches how people are giving. And money in the treasury went primarily in two directions. There were special offerings that they took for various things, but the money in the treasury was distributed in primarily two directions. One direction was to maintain the ministry of the temple, because they still were having to offer sacrifices according to Old Testament Scripture, because the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus, had not yet been offered. And so the priests were offering sacrifices. There was the ministry of prayer. So, you know, the temple physically had to be maintained, but also those servants who served in the temple full time, they had to be taken care of. And so part of it went to the maintenance of the ministry of the temple, and the rest of it went to the outside the temple, primarily to the people of the community who were poor and destitute, just like this widow. People like this widow, God had commanded that his people take care of them if they had no means with which to take care of themselves. Now, this was not given for those who would not work. It was given for those who could not work, okay? We've got it all messed around, right? We just support anybody whether they can work or not. No. The Scripture said it is for those who cannot, for whatever reason, whatever life situation, then God's people are responsible, and it carries into the New Testament where James says this is pure Christianity, taking care of widows and orphans. And so, you know, this idea of caring for those who could not care for themselves is a very biblical idea. And so some of the treasury money went into caring for very woman people, just like this widow woman. So here you get this contrast here, folks. Here you have someone who was to be a recipient to some extent from some of the proceeds in the temple, but what is she doing? It's not a trick question, and this is not rocket science. She was giving to support the poor. She herself was poor and would have been qualified to receive some of the alms of the temple treasury, yet she herself is giving out of her poverty into the ministry of the temple and to care for other poor people like herself. Now, folks, that's amazing. She didn't use her lack as an excuse for not giving. Why? Because she cared. She cared about the ministry of the temple, and she cared about her neighbors who were just as poor as her, maybe some of them even more so. Doesn't that strike you as ironic? She's part of the poorest of the poor. She would have been a recipient of some of the alms from this treasury, yet she is giving into the treasury out of her poverty. Now, I bring you back to Nakuru. Back to the churches that and the compassion projects that we've partnered with in Nakuru. 11 compassion projects. Compassion does all of their work for the poor children of the community through local churches. These local churches, at least in, and they work only in third world countries, obviously. They're not working in second world or first world countries. They're working in third world countries where poverty is at its height and at its greatest. And so you have a poor church that is reaching out and is ministering to the poor children of the community. And a number of you have been to Kenya with me. I know Lisa, you got to see this physically. Michelle, we took about 10 or 11 on our second or third trip, I can't remember, to meet their compassion children that they were actually sponsoring. Each one of these projects has 300 to 350 children out of the slums in the compassion project. Now, folks, I'm telling you, that's a boatload of kids for a small church that doesn't have any buildings. So what sometimes happens, as was true at the Soleil project, they have 350 children that they're ministering to in their community out of the poverty, and they don't have the buildings for those children. So those kids were having to sit out under trees and do the work that the compassion workers were working with them. Whether it was hot, whether it was raining, it didn't matter because they didn't have facilities, but they were doing it. And so on my trip, I went and I wanted to evaluate, well, what are your needs? How can we help you? How can we do for you what you cannot do for yourself? And this is the classroom we built at Soleil, out in the middle of nowhere. It was just completed about 3 months ago. And we also built, and you haven't seen this, sanitation facilities, because all they had was a ditch in the ground. And we built actually sanitation facilities with mirrors, with running water, so that they can teach the children about sanitary conditions and all of the kinds of things that they don't ever experience at home. And I mean, I just get so pumped up about seeing this. I'm going back and I'm going to go see that this trip, although my trip is not a compassion trip. I'm going to make a trip through there by hook or by crook if I have to hitchhike. And I want to go see that building in physical form. At the same time, we were building another one in another compassion project in another place. Now, but here's the kicker. This is the poor reaching the poor. Okay? On my first trip, where we built our first set of classrooms, who is in actually Nakuru town, we built the classrooms for them to reach those children. And then the pastor of this church that has invited this compassion project into his church took me to see the 6 mission churches that his church has planted. And I got a chance to see the tin building and the wood benches and the dirt floor, and got to meet the mission pastor of one of the missions. The one on the left is the pastor of the church where we built our first facility that you guys got to help us finish painting, and it was a beautiful facility. And that other man there is the pastor of that church that this pastor had planted. An impoverished church ministering to impoverished children and planting churches in even more impoverished neighborhoods. Do you get this picture? Do you see what's going on here? And each and every week, in both of those churches, God's people gather together in their facilities for the teaching of God's Word and for the praise of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it doesn't stop there. That pastor, that mission pastor, has planted 2 other churches. So you've got out of poverty, planting in poverty, and double poverty, planting in more poverty. Nobody's saying we can't do it because we don't have enough. But giving out of their lack, not out of their surplus. Why? Because they care about the ministry and they care about people. Now here's the question. It's the burning question. What is your relationship to stuff? What is how you handle stuff, material things? What does it say about your love? You love people. You love property. See, this message this morning, folks, let me just say this to you, okay? This message this morning is not to convince you to give. I could care less. If God wants your money, folks, He'll get it. No. That's not the issue. Convincing people to give out of guilt or whatever, I long since gave up on that. That is a poor motivator. No, this is a message to cause each and every one of us to look into our heart and ask the question, do I think I'm an owner? Or do I accept the fact that I'm a steward? It's not about ownership, folks. And if you think you're an owner, it's going to cause you all kinds of problems. Money makes a great servant. It makes a horrible master. And those who believe that they are owners eventually become mastered by that which they think they own. So this isn't a sermon. Oh, yeah. Went to church today and the preacher said, people give. No, you didn't hear me say that, did you? Because, as I said, God has taken care of us here for 32 years. He's poured money into our lap in ways and places and times when we had no idea how it was going to happen. I could care less if you give a dime. If God wants your money, He's going to get it. But what I do care about is how you view stuff. Because that's the bottom issue. And once you solve that one, everything else gets solved. Amen. Solve the root. And the root is, do I think I'm an owner and I have a right to do with this what I want to do with it? Or do I accept the fact that I am simply a steward of everything that He owns, therefore I must do what the master and the owner tells me to do? It solves everything. It's not about ownership. It's about stewardship. Let's pray together. Father, we bless You and thank You and praise You that as we look outside of our first world problems here and we look into where people have real problems, yet we see Your people so gladly and with rejoicing serving You faithfully. Poor people reaching poorer people, reaching even poorer people. For they recognize that everything they have is Yours anyway. Oh Lord, forgive us of our materialism, our selfishness, our humanistic viewpoint of all of the material things that we have been blessed with as if we earned them or deserved them, and as if we even owned them. Break hearts today. Empty bank accounts today in people's hearts. I'm not an owner. All I have belongs to the Lord Jesus. It's His. I must do with what He says to do. Praise You in His name. Amen. Amen.